All right, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 18.
Hebrews chapter 5 already. We're screaming through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Quick review, not going to cover much, we've been through a lot. Hebrews is basically written as a warning, because these were Christian Jews, Hebrews who believed, living probably around the area of Rome somewhere, who, when they became Christian, came under intense persecution from their family, from their friends, from their community, and also from Rome. Because the Jews so persecuted these Christians, the Roman emperor expelled all of them, Jews and Christians, from Rome, which made their condition even worse. And there's more coming. This is written probably right before Nero, and so it's going to get a lot worse for these guys. And what's happening is, apparently, some are thinking about turning back to Judaism. In fact, some probably already have, by the way he says his words here. So he's writing this to warn them, don't let your faith slip. Don't let your faith stumble. And he's warning them that Christ is all you need. Christ is enough. Focus your heart, your soul, your mind on Christ. So again, we saw this warning. A warning against drifting. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Don't let your heart drift. A warning against hard-heartedness, against unbelief. And he uses, in chapter 3, the bad example of Israel. Remember again, Israel is a great example of this. They had so much privilege. They saw the Lord. They saw his power. They saw his glory. They saw his majesty. They saw his kindness. And yet, when it came to going into the promised land, they rebelled. They wouldn't believe. They turned against God. They're a good example of the many, many who start out good but end badly because of unbelief. And he warns them, be careful. In any one of you, there's a sinful heart of unbelief that falls away. He's writing to these churches, it's all in the poor, all of you. And he encourages us to encourage each other and watch over each other and love each other and be strong for each other. All of chapter 4, almost all of chapter 4, he talks about the danger of missing God's promised rest. God promised a rest. And that was typified, that was pictured in the promised land, which he mentions in chapter 4. Joshua took them into the promised land. That was rest. Remember, these people had traveled the desert for over 40 years in harsh, awful circumstances. But God finally made good in his promise and gave them this place where you no longer have to travel. You no longer have to be without a home. That pictures the rest in Christ, as does the Sabbath. And so he warns them, chapter 4 to verse 13 verses, there still is a Sabbath rest for God's people. There still is a rest awaiting you in Christ. In Christ. In fact, notice chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his, that's Christ's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. That seventh-day rest that God took, the Sabbath itself, were all pictures of the rest you have in Christ. When you come to Christ, you stop working. You lay down your works. You're no longer trying to work yourself into heaven. You come to Christ by grace. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he's telling them here, there's a great rest for you in Christ. Just don't miss it. He says there to be diligent to enter that rest. Then we saw last week, in chapter 4, last three verses, that Jesus is our great high priest. In fact, notice it again, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, look at 16. Therefore, let us draw near. Don't turn away from Jesus. In fact, fix your minds on him. Realize who he is. Realize what he did for you. Realize what he became a man to take our place, to be our substitute, to be our high priest. Therefore, he says, fix your mind on him. Run to him. We saw there in verse 16 last week. He says, therefore, you can go before God's throne, the very holiest place in the universe, boldly, with confidence, and seek all the help you need in Christ. Christ is all you need, he's telling them. And that's good news. That's very good news. He continues that now in chapter 5. But wait, let's look at it again. Verse 14, he says, Jesus, remember how, I got to back up here. Remember what the Old Testament high priest did. He would don holy garments. He would use holy perfume. He would have holy incense. Everything had to be prescribed by the Lord. He on the great day of atonement, he would take sacrifice for his own sins first. Then he would go into the outer court of the temple, pass into the inner court of the temple, and then once a year on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, walk right into the most holy place where no one was ever allowed to go, ever, but once a year, taking with him blood of sacrifice before the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would go before God and then pray, ask God to forgive the people's sins, which God would through this sacrifice. He would forgive their sins. It was a great day of atonement. We're being told here that Jesus is our great high priest. And he makes that case here now through almost the rest of chapter 5. In fact, this is a huge theme in the book of Hebrews. I have a note there in your sheet. It says, apparently one of the big arguments that was being used against these Jewish Christians went something like this. Remember, these were Jewish Christians who left Judaism. So their rabbis and their family and their friends are probably saying, "Don't wait a minute. How could this Jesus save us? He's not a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite." Remember, a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. How could Jesus save us? He's not a priest. And Jesus never did anything in the temple. He never offered sacrifice in the temple. How could he save us? That was part of their argument. Hebrews, he spends a long time answering that. Jesus is our high priest, and he did make a sacrifice with better blood than the blood of animals. That's his point. He'll spend almost the bulk of the rest of this book arguing that point. So that's where we are. Notice also, chapter 5 should not be a chapter division. A lot of times, the book of Hebrews especially, but many times in the scriptures, remember, your Old Testament scriptures and your New Testament scriptures, the Greek and the Hebrew, did not have any chapter divisions, had no verse division. There were no numbers. In fact, Dean Birch told me his wife got him a gift of a Bible without chapters and verse numbers. And he said, "You ought to try that sometime." Because we tend to think, well, the chapter ends there, so I'll stop thinking there. Well, it's not that way. And if you read your Bible and sometimes ignore the chapters and the verse numbers, you'll see things you don't normally see. Well, anyway, that chapter 5 shouldn't be there. It's a continuation of what's going on in chapter 4. In fact, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2 are one sentence. That should not even be separated. Just for your information, I looked this up. A guy named Stephen Langdon, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1227, was the first one to divide the Bible into chapters. And then later on in 1555, a guy named Robert Estiev divided the Bible into verses. I remember Fred used to say that it was told that these guys did some of that work while they were riding on horseback. And it seems like sometimes the horse must have jumped and he just put a chapter division, because some of these chapter divisions make no sense. Remember, your chapter divisions aren't inspired. The verses aren't inspired. The verse numbers. Sometimes they got it wrong, but that's fine. Anyway, chapter 5 should not be chapter 5. It's a continuation of chapter 4, talking about this great high priest. Let's move on here. Notice it again there, chapter 5. Just read verses 1 through 4. He's talking about the high priest now. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's also obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." What he's doing now is going to be a comparison. They know what a high priest is. So he's going to talk, here's what the high priest is. Then he's going to compare that to what Jesus is. So these first four verses, he's talking about this earthly high priest. That's comparison. Remember again what the high priest was. He was the most important person in Israel. He was more respected than the king. Because remember, it's the high priest chosen by God who alone was to go into the most holy place and ask forgiveness for the people's sins before God. That made him a very important person. Very important person in Israel. He was a man who represented Israel before God, bringing their offering. It's kind of like in America here, we're not a democracy, we're a republic, a constitutional republic. We elect representatives in Washington who speak and act for us. Sometimes good, a lot of times bad. Dean?
Moses wasn't a high priest then because he was in between God and the people.
No, Moses wasn't. Though he was of the priest, he was a Levite. And he made sacrifice. Moses was a priest, but he wasn't the high priest. Aaron was. But it's like, just like we have representatives who represent us at, in Washington. They speak for us. They act for us. They vote for us. The high priest represented the people before God. He was the only one who could do this. He was chosen by God. And there was a whole lot of ceremony and stuff he had to do, and he had to do it right. Remember, the priest had his little tinkling bells sewn in the hem of his garment. He walked around, you'd hear this little like tinkle. That was for beauty, but it also was for so you could hear him in, because you couldn't see him, but you could hear him in there doing what his thing. And of course, those bells stopped ringing for a long time. You'd probably figure God must have struck him dead. Anyway, that's what the high priest was. So the high priest, he's telling us here in these first four verses how to have three things. And here's some alliteration for you. He had a solidarity with the people. He had to have sympathy for the people. And he had to be selected by God. Let's look at those three things quickly. First, for verse 1, notice he says here, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men." It goes without saying, but he's saying it because it's important. The high priest had to be a man. There was no angel could do this. God himself couldn't be high priest because God's not a man. That's not limiting God, it's just how things work. The high priest has had to be taken from among men on behalf of men. He's making that point because he's going to point out that Christ, God the Son, that's why Christ became a man. In order for anyone to represent us before God, he has to be one of us. He had to be a man. If Christ is to represent us, then he has to be a man. He has to be human like we are. That's where he's going with this. But the high priest was taken from among men. A man, he is as man for man. In things pertaining to God. He was their representative. That's what the high priest did. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. He made sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. So first of all, the high priest had to have solidarity. He had to be one with them. He couldn't be an angel or anything else. He had to be a human. Secondly, notice verse 2 and 3 again. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for sins. As for the people, so for himself." The priest also had to be able to sympathize with the people. And he did. Obviously, he was a human being. Notice that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. That word "deal gently" in the Greek literally is he can be without anger. When people come to him and tell him about their sins, he's not going to get mad at them. He's not going to really yell at them. "Why'd you do that?" He's going to be sympathetic towards them because of their sins. He can deal gently. Also, it says it with the ignorant and the misguided. You can look it up. It's verses there for Numbers. God had special offerings just for ignorant sins. And everybody pretty much would make these sins. I don't know what I may have done, but I know I've done something wrong. None of us are perfect. None of us are ever near perfect. In fact, one of the things the commentators point out, this sacrifice for ignorant sins, "Lord, I know I've sinned, even though I don't know what it was," is because God's holiness is beyond expression. That's why the Bible often says, "Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall." That's why the Bible often says, "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought." We have no clue about the absolute impeccable holiness of God. We may think, "I'm pretty righteous. Hey, I'm doing pretty good here." But you really, as soon as you think that, you're making a big mistake. Don't ever get too enamored with your own righteousness, because it's never anywhere close to what God demands of absolute, impeccable holiness. And so they were to have these offerings for sin, these offerings for ignorant sin. Because many times people do things you don't know it's wrong. Or the word, they're misguided. They don't understand the law, they get it wrong. You know, God's standards are always so much higher than ours, and many people sinned in ignorance. In other words, the high priest was to be sympathetic towards these people, knowing that they're weak, knowing that they don't understand as they ought, knowing that they sometimes make mistakes and don't realize, and knowing that we're sinners. We're not perfect. None of us are. We're fallen. The high priest needs to sympathize with them. So look at chapter 9, verse 7. He mentioned this again. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Speak of the high priest. Chapter 9, verse 7, "But into the second," meaning into the holy place, most holy place, "the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself And notice, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. We are, as, even if you try your hardest to be as righteous as you know how to be, you're still sinning somewhere. I often think in my teaching, I do a lot of teaching and studying, but I know I'm wrong somewhere because I'm not perfect. And it bothers me. If I knew I was wrong, I wouldn't be wrong. And even when you're trying your hardest to be as righteous as you can, that's what you should be doing. Understand, compared to God's absolute holy, holy, holiness, we all have sins we're not aware of. Carla?
We all have a sinful nature.
We do. It's just what we are. Exactly right. Dean?
Go ahead, Kenny.
Kenny? Yeah, and there's no one like him. No one. You know, there are these people go around sometimes thinking that they can be sinless. The Methodists played with that. The Seventh-day Adventists play with that. That somehow like, you get to a point in your sin where you're just not sinning anymore. That's just nonsense. And if you understand that what this is all about, it's not possible to be there, Dean.
Didn't the Pharisees have a whole lot of other rules and regulations to
hundreds
keep
of
people
yeah.
from... getting to the law of God.
Yeah, but they were false laws. They were just man-made rules that Jesus called them. But true holiness, only God possesses. And that's so God allowed, graciously allowed these sacrifices for, you think you've done nothing wrong this week, but you have. Just because of what you are, you have. None of us are as righteous as we need to be.
That's right. That was a hard thing for Jesus to say, and for that woman to, hard for her, when he's taken in adultery. He said, sin no more.
He means don't do this anymore. Yeah, sin no more. Stop being an adulteress, is what he's telling her. Repent, is what he's telling her. Yeah, it is. But again, the point here is the high priest needs to be sympathetic because people are weak. Because then it says it about himself the very next verse. In verse 2, since he himself also is beset with weakness. I like that word beset in my version. Beset literally means, literally in the Greek that word means surrounded by. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Pictures a man standing in a big coliseum with all these thousands of witnesses all around him. Well, here the word means he himself is beset with weaknesses. The high priest himself is just a man. He has sins. He has weaknesses. Therefore, he should not be harsh on the people. You remember Eli's had those two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests. And they were robbing the people, and they were being immoral, and they were being cruel. A priest should never be like that. In Jesus' day, the high priest was, we'll see here in a minute, the high priest was supposed to be chosen by God, which means, if you read in Exodus and Leviticus, God chose Aaron and his sons after him. But then, later on, they would choose this by lot, that Urim and the Thummim. But anyway, in Jesus' day, the high priests were chosen politically. The king chose them. Herod would choose them. In Jesus' day, Caiaphas, the high priest, shouldn't have been high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, who was a corrupt crook, basically put his son-in-law in place as a puppet. When Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas, he's really on trial before Annas. It became corrupt. It's something that the rich bought into, and it was sad how it went. That's why he calls us in chapter 4, Jesus is our great high priest. Because in their day, they knew of some pretty wicked high priests. We read of a few in the scriptures. But a good high priest can sympathize with the people. But notice what it says there, because he himself is beset with weakness, surrounded with his own weaknesses. And notice the next phrase. And because of it, because he's surrounded by weaknesses, because he himself is weak, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. It was commanded in Moses' law that the high priest, on a great day of atonement, had to first give an offering and a sacrifice for himself and his family, and then make a sacrifice for the people. If he dare go into the Holy of Holies without first asking God to forgive his own sins, he'd have been struck dead. Because he was a sinner. He was weak like they were. He was a sinner representing sinners. That's why later on in Hebrews, we'll tell that's why this had to be done over and over and over again. They were believing God for forgiveness through these sacrifices, and God would forgive them. But that kind of a sacrifice, a sinner with the blood of animals, as Hebrews says, could never completely cleanse a man from guilt, could never completely cleanse a man from sin, because it had to be done over and over and over. Every time you sinned, you had to do it again. It's kind of like today in Catholicism, where you got to keep going to confession, because every time you sin, now you sin again, you got to go back to confession again. It was kind of like that. it was meant to point ahead to the sacrifice that's coming. They were forgiven when they asked for it through these sacrifices, but there was nothing that could truly cleanse a man from sin. That was what was coming. So the priest had to himself sacrifice for himself because he was a weak sinner. I have your sheet there. The same sin offering he offers for the people, he must offer for himself. He needs forgiveness as well. That's why Jesus is called our great high priest. Get to that more in a minute. I have on your sheet there the prayer of the high priest. The Mishnah is basically one of the oldest Jewish commentaries on the law. It basically explained Moses' law. And in the Mishnah, here's the prayer the high priest was supposed to pray on the great day of atonement, part of it. O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before you. I and my house and the children of Aaron, your holy people, O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and the transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before you. I and my house. He had to do that over the head of a bull and then sacrifice this bull in his own behalf. And then go through the whole thing again for the nation of Israel. That's the big point here. He'll make a big issue of this later on. As I said, this theme of the high priest goes through almost all the way through to chapter 10. The high priest and offering sacrifices. That's his main point here. So he must have solidarity with the people. That means he must be one of them. He must have sympathy with them. That means he must be tenderhearted because he's weak like they are. And last, he must be selected. Notice verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Or chapter 5, verse 1, it says he was appointed. God was to choose the high priest. No one can aspire. I like to be high priest someday. It doesn't work that way. God would select among the sons of Aaron who the high priest would be. It's not something you did yourself. It was something you were selected. You were chosen. You had to be chosen. Now, having said all of that, he's solidarity with the people, he's in sympathy with the people, he's selected by God. Now he turns that around and Jesus and compares him. Notice verse 5. So also Christ. In other words, again, remember, the point that they're probably arguing is their Jewish friends were saying, Jesus can't be high priest. How can he be a high priest? He's proving here that he can be. Let's read on, verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Just stop there. He's going to prove that Jesus is chosen by God to be high priest. The high priest had to be chosen, Jesus was. Notice he says there, the greater qualification. Christ was selected by God to become a high priest. Jesus didn't glorify himself. He never did that. God selected him. God the Father chose him. Remember Philippians 2 says Jesus emptied himself when he came down here and became a slave of everyone else. But God highly exalted him. And what is he going to do here? He's going to take Jesus and take two quotes, very well-known quotes from their Old Testament, to prove to them that God the Son of God, is king, and he's also a priest. And notice these two verses. I have them here on your sheet. Jesus isn't just some guy who wanted to be great. Jesus was actually chosen by God himself, God the Father, to be king and priest forever. The two quotes are on your sheet. Psalm 2. I made a little longer than Hebrews does. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God is saying, I've already, remember before this is how the nations are raging and shaking their fists in God's face saying, we will not have you rule over us. And God just laughs. Says, guess what, guys? I've installed my king. I've chosen my king. He's already on the throne. It's my son. And then here the son speaks up in the psalm. The Lord said to me, this is Jesus now speaking, this is the Son speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And all the Jews believe that that's Messiah. God has, in fact the word used is Christ. God has chosen the Christ to be the king of the nations. That's why the Jews expected when Messiah comes, he's going to be a great military leader, which he will be one day. That's why there's some disappointed in Christ. Christ didn't come to kick out the Romans. He came for even a greater purpose, but he's going to come back one day as that great military leader. But here, God the Father said to God the Son, "You are my Son." And the Son says, "He said to me, ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Christ, the Christ, is the king of the nations. You get that? But then notice this, verse 6. Just as he also says, the same God who said to Christ, "You are a king," also said, notice the next verse, Psalm 110:4 in your sheet, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The same God who said to the Son, "You are king forever," also said to the Son, "You're a priest forever." That's Christ's qualification to be priest. Yes, Jesus is not descended from Aaron. He's in the tribe of Judah. Why is the tribe of Judah important? Anybody know? Why is the tribe of Judah important? Some of you got it.
The king.
David was of the tribe of Judah. God promised David, from your seed will come the kings of Israel. And from your seed will come that ultimate king, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus had to be born of the tribe of Judah, or he wouldn't be a legitimate king. But he's not born of Levi. And they're saying, therefore, he can't be a priest. But here it's telling us, God has said that he's sworn forever, "You, Messiah, are a priest forever." Mike?
That even goes back to Genesis chapter 49. "The scepter shall not depart from
Judah." Yeah. Until Shiloh come.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. So get what he's saying here. He's taking their scriptures and saying Christ has been promised, the Son of God has promised, he's king forever. He's also priest forever. Now notice it again there. Now we're going to get into a little bit of technical stuff here. Verse 6. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You ever meet anybody named Melchizedek? It's not a very popular name anymore. He's this somewhat mysterious figure. We're going to get a whole lot more into him next 2 or 3 weeks, Lord willing. Because he's starting here, all the way through, almost through chapter 7, he's going to talk about this Melchizedek. He's an important figure. In fact, he's gonna complain about these Hebrews because they didn't know this. They didn't know this stuff. But anyway, Melchizedek, just quickly, give you cliff notes on this. In Genesis 14, when Abraham rescues Lot from that big war where Lot was taken and all these kings came together, Abraham put together an army, went and rescued Lot. And when he's bringing everybody back, he's met in Genesis 14 by this one called the King of Salem. Now Salem is Jerusalem centuries before the Jews owned it. In other words, before it was called Jerusalem. We don't know. Anybody know what that word means? Shalom, peace, city of peace. Back then it was just called Shalom, Salem. This guy just appears out of nowhere. He's the King of Salem. But at that time, Jerusalem wasn't in Jewish hands. It was Gentile hands. This guy's probably a Gentile. He's the king of Salem. Don't know any more about him than that. But what he does, he's also called there in Genesis 14, the priest of the Most High God. This guy knows the true God of Israel. He knows him. He knows him well. He's a priest. God, somehow this guy became a priest. God anointed him. God chose him to be a priest. He's the first priest mentioned in the Bible. He's the first priest. But he's not Aaron. He's probably a Gentile. That kind of blows your mind if you think about it. Here's this Gentile priest coming from a pagan city who's called the priest of the Most High God. And what he does, he blesses Abraham for God. In other words, he speaks for God here. He blesses Abraham. And remember, Hebrews make the argument, the greater always blesses the lesser. And Abraham was a great man in God's eyes. Abraham was the chosen one. Yet Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives tithes back to Melchizedek. Abraham kind of serves and honors Melchizedek as his greater. That's the last you hear of him. No one knows where he came from. No one knows where he went. There's no explanation for this guy. Now, he's not divine. He's a man. He's just a man. But that's just who he is. The only other time you hear him in the Old Testament is the verse he quotes here. in the Psalms, if you read through Psalm 110 is clearly a messianic psalm. He's talking about the Messiah. And he says there about the Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will never change his mind, you are a priest forever. Not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Now we'll get to more of that. I know I'm probably raising more questions than I'm answering. He will explain that. This takes a little bit of study here. Jesus has a right to be a priest, not because he's descended from Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek was. We'll get to that more later, leave you hanging there for a minute. But the point here is, just as the human priest had to be chosen by God, they couldn't do this on their own. Jesus, the same God who said to the Son, you are a king forever, also said, you're a priest forever. That's why Jesus has the right to be high priest. Because he's chosen by God himself. And God clearly said that in the scriptures. That's this mysterious Melchizedek. In fact, look at verse 11 of this chapter. Concerning him, meaning concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And he will. He'll go through the next two chapters talking about Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. We're kind of in the same boat. Who ever heard of Melchizedek, right? Well, anyway, we'll get to that. An upcoming lesson. Stay tuned to this channel. But notice, in the Old Testament, kings were never priests. Priests were never kings. It never happened. Jesus is unique. In fact, remember what Saul did? Remember Saul? He was waiting for Eli to come. Oh, Samuel. He was waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to come. And he couldn't wait, so remember what Saul did? He went and offered his own sacrifice. Remember what happened? Samuel showed up and said, what have you done? And said, because of this, the kingdom is ripped away from you. Kings do not have the right to offer sacrifice. They're not priests. And priests aren't kings. Jesus is unique. That he's king, and he's also priest. He's also prophet, too. That's not mentioned here. The point, Jesus has been selected by God to be the eternal king and priest. He's God's first and only choice. That's his qualifications. And if you want to, if these Hebrews are giving him a hard time, you want to know why Jesus is priest? Because God said so. Because God chose him to be. And he's after the order of Melchizedek, which is even somehow greater than the order of Aaron. He doesn't need to be descended from Aaron. He's a priest the same way this Melchizedek was. More to follow. Letter B. Just as the human priest had to have solidarity, had to be human. Notice verse 7. In the days of his flesh, just stop there. That's a phrase you cannot say about any one of us. That's like me saying, you know, back when I was human. But let's talk about Christ. In the days when he was human, in the days when he was in the flesh. Now, he's still human. He still has his glorified body with him. But he's talking about back in the days when this son, this one who God said, you are my son, you will rule the nations, you are my son, you'll be a priest forever. Back in the days when that son was in the flesh, incarnated. In other words, he had to be one of us, solidarity with us, in the flesh. Back, look at it again, the two very important verses back in chapter 2 that set this whole thing up. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That was verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That means flesh and blood, all the suffering we go through, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be. But here he says in chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, God the Son, that one God is talking to in Psalm 2, the Son of God, the eternal king of the universe, that one who God said, you are a priest forever, left heaven and became flesh. Dean?
And he used to say he was the son of man.
Yeah, son of man. Son of man. And that means more than, there's two ways the Bible uses it. All through Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called son of man. And there all that means is you're born of a human parents. When Jesus said son of man, he's quoting there from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees in the heavens with this God on his fiery throne, one like a son of man. In other words, there's some human there with God. That's Jesus. There's a divine aspect of this whole thing. But notice here, his solidarity with us. The divine Son of Man. This one who was God became man. The divine King Priest became man. We think of Christmas coming out, that little baby. Think that little baby is the King of the universe, whether we knew it or not. He's also the priest forever. That little baby is the priest that God has chosen to be the priest for all time, to replace all the other priests. That's who he is, Mike.
Was Daniel seeing a future prophecy of Christ at the right-hand throne of God, or was Christ there already when he saw him?
He saw him there already, but he saw him coming with the clouds. So he's seeing the future.
So he's been there.
Yeah, he's seeing this one in heaven coming with the clouds. Yeah.
But even in the Old Testament, Christ was...
But not as the God-man.
No, but he was at the right
hand. Oh, always. Always there, yes. Father, Son, Holy Spirit were always in fellowship, but not as the God-man. It's a strange thing to say. Someone actually called this, I'm not trying to be irreverent, the processed God. He changed. Before the incarnation, the Son of God did not have a human body. When he came into the world, he took upon himself human flesh, and he kept that flesh through the resurrection and took it back to heaven. There's actually a man in heaven right now. In fact, Revelation says he still bears the wounds and the scars of being crucified. Mike?
When God met Abraham in the plain, yeah. Is that Jesus Christ?
I believe it was, yeah.
I think so.
I'm pretty sure it was, yeah. All those Old Testament appearances of God are the incarnation of Christ, the pre-incarnation of Christ. Back to where we are. This divine king, this divine priest became flesh. So he had solidarity with us. He became one of us. Next, he says here, Jesus sympathizes with us like the priest did. Notice verse 7 again. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, just stop there. The high priest on earth was required to be sympathetic towards those he's ministering to because they were fallen and weak like he was. Jesus, while he's not fallen and weak, when he became human, he took upon himself all of our human weaknesses. And get this right. Excuse me, I had this wrong up until recently. When Jesus was a 5-month-old baby, it wasn't like, here's this baby, but in his brain, here's this omniscient God just saying, wait, you don't know who I really am. Well, he was God. But when he was a 5-month-old baby, he had the intellect of a 5-month-old baby. He wasn't like God pretending to be a baby. He truly was a baby. When he was 5 years old, he would fall down the steps. He would spill his milk. He had the coordination and the intelligence of a 5-year-old. He was fully human, yet somehow fully God. I can't explain it. No one can. When he was 12 in the temple, he was a very spiritually aware 12-year-old. That's why it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And he grew up like all of us do. He was exactly what we were, without sin, of course. It says he can sympathize because he suffered and was tempted just as we are. Notice it says there, he offered prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears. Of course, that brings back the image of the garden. Now, there may be other times he did this. There's many times Jesus went out and prayed all night. I'm sure some of that was probably pretty intense. But in the garden, as you recall, in fact, I have two verses there in the sheet from Mark. Mark 14, 33 and 34. He says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Picture that. Here's Jesus, who up until this time appeared to be always in control. And he's in control now, but he's greatly distressed. Something's really heavy on his mind. And troubled. I hate to use the word worried, because worry is a sin, but he's troubled.
He's worried and troubled because he knows God the Father is going to turn his back.
Exactly right. In fact, notice what Jesus says, the very next verse. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus said, this is killing me. I am so distressed. I am so... What's the word? I don't like to use the word anxious, because with us that means sin. I am so concerned and scared.
Probably
troubled.
The best word for it.
But he says, it's killing me. This is killing me.
Overwhelmed.
overwhelmed. That's why when he went in the garden, he sat down and he prayed on his knees. He's sweating, and his vessels in his face and his arms are breaking. He's bleeding. He's sweating blood. That's how distressed he is. I'm sure he's probably visibly shaken and troubled in spirit about what he's about to face. That's why he says here, with loud crying and tears and supplications. Literally in the Greek, in one of the Gospels, it says he went a short distance away from the disciples. He fell upon his face and began to wail. That's the exact word. He's shouting in the garden, "Oh, Father." This was hard for him. And I know it's not just a physical suffering. As a human being, remember, Jesus knew exactly what's coming. And any human being would look ahead at that and they go, "Man, I don't like this idea." It hurt what they did to him bad. But even more, as Lorraine mentioned, the spiritual aspect, having all of our filth dumped on his holy soul and having God punish him as if he were us, that's something unbearable. And he says, "This is killing me." That's why I believe it says an angel came and strengthened him. He wasn't going to make it physically. He wasn't physically able to face this. Spiritually he was, but not physically. That's why an angel came and comforted him, gave him strength, right?
When the resurrection happened then, he didn't have those feelings.
It was finished then. Mm-hmm. In fact, if you want to know what he's feeling, read Psalm 22. The horrors of what it's like to be on the cross, abandoned by God and having all your enemies mocking you and screaming at you. It's horrifying what he went through. But he's saying here in this verse, through prayers and supplications, in other words, he learned suffering. He knew what it means to have to depend on God for everything. He knew what it means to lose everything. He knew what it means to be tempted beyond imagination. He knew all of this stuff. Notice there, he trusted the one who was able to save him from death. Now again, I got to do a little textual note here. There's two Greek words for from. There's a Greek word apo, which means from. Saving from. The word that's used here is the word ek, which means saved out of. Because if Jesus was asking God to save him from death, and that prayer wasn't answered because Jesus died a horrible death, he wasn't praying, "Oh God, please don't let me die." His exact words are, "Please God, don't let me stay in death. Please Lord, save me out from the midst of death." He's praying for his resurrection. "Please Lord, don't let your son stay in death." Which is a prayer that was amazingly answered in the resurrection. Amazingly answered, but literally said, "Save him out from within death. Please, Lord, save me from within death," is what he's saying. Anyway, very troubling. But notice what it says there again, verse 7. He was heard because of his piety, his holiness, because of who he was. He was God's beloved son. God never stopped loving his son. God never separated himself from his son. You hear that stuff. Jesus was totally cut off from God. In some sense, that's true. Our sin was laid upon him. He was punished as a sin offering. But God never truly, he never stopped being part of the Godhead, is what I'm saying. He was always the God-man. And God never stopped loving him, even though he was punishing him in our stead. And because of who he was, it says, his prayers were heard. He was heard because of his piety. Now, but notice this, verse 8. My version says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Again, I hate to keep doing this to you, but if your Bible has the letter A son, cross it out. That's wrong. It's a bad translation of the Greek, and it doesn't get the meaning across. The Holman Christian Bible has a right. It should say, though he was God's son, or NIV has, son though he was. In other words, it's not that because he was a son of God, he learned suffering. We're sons of God, we learn suffering. What it's saying is, because he was that son. Remember back earlier in verses 5 and 6, you are my son. He's saying, because he's the son of God, even though he was God's very son, even though he was the God who is the son, finish the thought, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Think about that. God in heaven can't suffer. God in heaven doesn't need to pray. God in heaven doesn't need to trust anybody. God in heaven doesn't need endurance. God in heaven doesn't need patience. God in heaven doesn't need the struggle. But we do. And he's telling us here, God in heaven left heaven, became one of us, and learned all these things the same way we do. It says he learned obedience. How? Through suffering. Through hardship. Though he was the Son of God, as our representative, as our substitute, he learned all these things the same way we do. How do you learn patience?
Suffering.
Trial. Suffering. How do you learn to trust? Trials. How do you learn endurance? How is your prayer life enriched? Suffering. How do you learn self-denial? By reading a book? By putting a situation where you've got to put yourself last? How do you learn humility? Yeah, exactly. How do we learn faithfulness? How do we learn hope? Well, because we learned it that way, so did he. He became one of us, and through suffering and the things he endured, he learned like we do. God in heaven never experienced any of that. Not that God's ignorant, but if he's going to represent us, if he's going to be our high priest, if he's going to be our mediator, he needed in all things, as chapter 2, verse 17 says, be made just like us. And Jesus suffered just like we do.
But the difference is, all of those things that you mentioned, that's our sanctification.
It is. It is.
And he didn't need it to be sanctified.
Yet it says there he was made perfect, complete in this. He grew in this. That word complete means it takes some time. He grew into this. Dean?
Wasn't he taken out in the desert and tempted?
Yes. He was baptized. Why? Does he need to be baptized? Of course not. But we do. So he went to John and got baptized. Remember he said, remember John protested, I should baptize you. And he goes, no, do this to what? To fulfill all righteousness. He didn't need John's baptism. We did. That's why he got baptized. And all these things he's doing in our place. He didn't need any of this. In fact, when it says there, read on verse 9, and having been made perfect. Of course, that word perfect is the word teleon. It can mean sinlessly perfect, but he was already that. It can also mean complete. That's what it means here. He was completely trained, completely made qualified to be our substitute. Just like the earthly high priest had to be like them in so many ways so he could sympathize with them, Jesus became like us so he could sympathize with us. That's extremely important if you think that through. And having been made perfect, he became fully qualified to represent us through what he suffered. Because if you go back to chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because on that throne of grace, you have someone who knows exactly what you're going through. See?
Only a man could die for men.
Exactly right. Only a man could represent us. But it's not like some God who's far. Well, God's not touched with my pain. God doesn't know what. Of course, God knows omnisciently, but now this by experience as one of us. He knows the searing loss. He knows abandonment. He knows hatred. He knows all that stuff. He was betrayed. He knows all of that. He had to depend on God the same way we do. In fact, he was tempted in the same way we are, but a whole lot worse than we could ever imagine. So the point of all this is, again, verse 9, and having been made perfect or complete, having done all of this perfectly, having completely suffered horribly in every situation you can imagine, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That was that phrase, he became. It speaks of a process. This had to be. He is our substitute. When he laid his life down that cross, he's laying that life down as it was my life. Not the life I have lived, the life I should have lived. He perfectly lived righteously. He suffered righteously. He was tempted righteously in my place. And then he laid, as if I were laid upon that cross in him. And then he died. Because it says there, being made perfect, he became, notice that again, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. That phrase, to all those who obey him, just another way of saying what a Christian is. And get that right. This is a big error today in the modern church. A Christian is one who obeys him. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't obey his Lord. Now, we're not perfect in this, but a Christian walks after Christ. You have this big assumed teaching today in many, many, many churches. As long as you believe what the Bible says, it doesn't matter how you live. That's not true. A true Christian are those who obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? A Christian is one who lives a Christian life. Struggling, so we fight at this. We get better at this. Just another way of describing what a Christian is. Or John 3:36 on your sheet. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. Notice how the word believe and does not obey are synonyms, opposites. You believe on the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't obey the Son, you won't have eternal life. Believing and obeying are one. A Christian's a new person. A Christian has a new heart. We live better than we did. We live like Christ tells us to. So next, notice the last phrase there in verse 9. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's a phrase you ought to have burned into your heart. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. That should be the center of what you and I believe. That's the heart of Christianity. Jesus, because he became a man, did all that he did, all the suffering he did, and going to the cross and rising again, he became the source of eternal salvation. Get that word, source. There is salvation nowhere else, in no one else. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be through Christ and Christ alone. But he is that source. When you come to Christ through faith, he's the source of salvation. It's only found in Christ. But notice that other word, eternal. This is so clear in Scripture, I wonder how so many seem to miss this. When you're saved, truly saved, you're saved forever. How can that be any clearer? Eternal salvation. If it's not eternal, you're not saved. If he saves you, but then later on you can somehow lose that, then you're not saved. That's probation. That's not salvation. The words here are eternal salvation. Saved forever. When Christ saves someone, he saves them to the uttermost. As Hebrews says, he's the author and the finisher. He starts it. He finishes it. Paul would say to Timothy, he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He started this. He's going to make sure it finishes. Salvation is eternal. That's not a license for sin. No Christian thinks like that. We're charged with that, but it's not true. But get that clear. This is to be burned into our hearts. Jesus Christ is the author, the source alone of a salvation that is eternal. That's good news. If you're saved, if you're truly saved, you're saved forever. You are not going to fall away. Are you going to sin? We all do. Sometimes Christians do terrible things, and they shouldn't. But if you're saved, you are not going to be lost. Christ will make sure of that. Dean?
On the cross, that's what he meant.
It's finished.
It's finished.
It's done. Whereas Hebrews says, you're saved to the uttermost. He's a complete Savior. And this nonsense of you can lose your salvation is a horrible doctrine. A whole lot of the charismatic church believes that. And many other churches as well. It's a sad, sad thing, Mike.
And so is purgatory.
A horrible doctrine. Yes, it is. Awful, awful doctrine. You're saved forever. And that's through Jesus himself. And then note, he closes with this note, verse 10. Go back to verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of, there's that weird guy again, Melchizedek. He can save anyone forever. Why? Because he's a priest forever. Not according to Aaron, but according to this Melchizedek guy, which next week we'll start dealing in some of that. Good verse there on your sheet, Matthew 12:18 says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. This is God talking. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. If the one whom God's soul is well pleased with is sitting right next to him on his throne saying, Father, forgive them. What do you think is going to happen? God listens to his son. God loves his son. The one that God loves dearly is my high priest. So how safe are we? That's his point. That's what he's telling these Hebrews who are on the verge of, who are shaking in their faith. Your Savior, Christ Jesus, is God's chosen high priest forever. In him you are eternally secure. Don't ever think on turning from this. Some thoughts. Letter A. There's no way to be right with God other than through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But notice, as King and Christ. Here he says it. God said to his son, you are king. God said to his son, you are priest. As we saw last Wednesday night in Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaimed his first sermon. The point of his sermon was, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. You can't separate them. If you're saved, it's because you're following Jesus as your Lord, who is your Savior. Jesus is Lord and Christ. When you come to Christ for salvation, you're turning your life over to him. Or as he said it, take my yoke upon you. Yoke is the way you steer cattle. Let me now steer your life. Lord and Christ. Christ who is the Lord. Let it be. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And we know that. Mary is not a mediator. Mary was the mother of Jesus. She's a dear Christian sister, saved like we are. They call her the mediatrix, the co-mediator with Christ. There is no other mediator between God and man. Jesus alone is high priest. Mary's not a high priest. Jesus is. Mike?
In the Catholic Church, the priest is the mediator between man and God. They have to confess their sins to him.
And he's not. They're not. There's only one mediator. Only one. The Bible's clear on this. Only one. Acts 4:12 says there's only one name under heaven given we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. No priest, no Mary, no pastor, nothing. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, one. If you want to get to God, the only mediator you need, the only mediator there is Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. See?
Isn't there a verse in Hebrews saying he's our intercessor?
Yeah. He's interceding for us. Speaking for us. Let her see. Jesus loved us so much that he became one of us. This had to be. In order to go between us and God, just like the high priest went between the nation of Israel and God, someone, some man had to stand up and speak for the people to God. Well, Christ took that role. He loved us so much. But notice, which for him was a huge lowering. You realize how deep he had to go? How far he had to come to do this. Now we rejoice that he's our high priest. He represents us. He did everything for us. Realize how far he had to come down to us. John Bunyan gives an example of this. He said, if you see a king riding in his chariot with all his kingly robes and his crown, riding through a dirt street full of mud, and all of a sudden he says, stop the carriage, and the king jumps out of the robe, gets down on his knees in the mud, and he's digging through the mud looking for something. You think he's doing that for an old rusty nail? But he says, no. If the king does that, he saw something in that mud he thought was worth him coming down for. That's the idea. You realize how far he had to come to get us? That's an amazing thought when you think about it. That's love. Just so he could be our true representative. You see him in the Gospels being hated and mocked and all the stuff that we did to him and all the suffering. Just being among us. Just being needy, just being tired and sweaty and hot and all the rest of that. Crying and agony in the garden, sweat and blood, all of that was a choice for us. That's what Philippians 2 says. He emptied himself, became the form of a slave and went to the cross. That's love like you can't begin to describe. And of course, letter D. God in heaven truly cares about you. You have a sympathetic friend on the throne. And in closing, turn to Romans 8. Paul speaks of this as something that's just gorgeous. When you think of God sitting on his throne, you should think of a God with a smiling face, a father, a daddy looking down upon his child. And Paul says this in Romans 8, and I love this. Romans 8, verse 33. Someone just mentioned here about him being our I think Barry said about him being our representative, our mediator. Well, here Paul talks about that. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there's an answer to that. Satan will. Your own heart will. The world will. You're no Christian. How can you be a Christian? Satan screams in your ear. You think you're saved? How can you be a Christian and live like this? How can you? Right? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? But the point is here, God's the one who justified. If God pronounced you justified, who's going to say, well, God, you're wrong. He's not justified. Who's going to say that? We'll read on. Next verse. And who's the one who condemns? Who can condemn you now? Well, the answer is Satan can. Your heart will. Sometimes your friends will. Oh, yeah, you're some Christian. Yeah, really? Who will condemn you? But read on. Read on. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God doing what? Jesus is sitting there at God's right hand saying, Lord, be merciful to him. I died for him. You think God's going to say, no way. This is the Son whom God delights in. That's your mediator who's on the cross and by his death and resurrection says his wounds are pleading for us. Lord, I died for him. Have mercy on him. Who's going to condemn you with all that? Who's going to say, well no, that's no, no, no. Who's going to stop that? You realize how blessed we are? When you go before God, you're going before a God who loves you. You're going before your high priest who died for you. That's why he says there in the end of chapter 4, come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, knowing that you have mercy and help in your time of need. That should so invigorate our prayer life and so help us through our day. You have a God who's friendly to you, who's smiling at you.
I came in there, the Bible verse you had, Lord, is my life, my salvation, whom shall I fear?
Whom shall I fear?
That's and then Martin Luther in his great song, either my afflictions or my time, he says in there, he put on,
of his own choosing, exactly right. We do God a great disservice when we somehow think, oh God, you really don't want me talking to you, do you? You really don't love me, do you? When Satan whispers in your ear, God doesn't love you. If you're in Christ, man, he really does. And we have a throne of grace that we can go to, and we should, and we do God a great disservice when we think he loves us less than the Bible says he does. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this word. Lord, thank you for the good news it tells us. Lord, thank you for the joy that's contained in these words. Thank you for a Savior who not only saves us to the uttermost, but keeps us and loves us and provides for us. We thank you, Father, that at your right hand sits our mediator, sits our high priest. And Lord, our names are engraved upon his hands. Our names are upon the ephod, upon his chest. Lord, he has represented us in every way. And you have fully accepted him, and so you fully accept us. Lord, help us to believe this. Help us, Lord, to accept this. Help us, Lord, to feel this. Help us, Lord, to know that these things are true, to believe your word. Thank you for what you did. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming down here and suffering all that you did. You chose to do that. You didn't have to do any of that. We thank you that you know exactly who we are, what we are, and we can go to you with our deepest needs, with our deepest hurts, with our deepest fears, our troubles, Lord, knowing that not only do you care, but you've been there. You know. And you are a great help in a time of need, and we have grace from your throne. Thank you, Lord. Again, encourage your saints to believe this and to walk in this way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.